Let me start by praying. Dear Father, would you show us Christ in your word? In Jesus' name. Amen. Do keep that passage open in your Bibles. The words will be up on the screen, but you may well find it helpful to have it open in front of you. Page 562 in the Blue Church Bible, Psalm 35. What do you do with the difficult bits in the Bible? Not the bits that you might find hard to understand, but the bits that you find hard to swallow, the bits that you would prefer weren't in the Bible. Here's one example. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Those are three verses from Psalm 35, our psalm for this morning. At Kensington, we preach through whole books of the Bible. We don't pick and choose from Sunday to Sunday, which means that we do come across those difficult bits, the bits that we might wish weren't in God's word. Now, there are much harder verses in the Bible than this one, but we think that Christianity is about love, and so we think, does it have a place for verses like this? This is the first psalm where we see an extended plea for God to act against the psalmist's enemies. And there are a few different responses that we could take. We could say, well, the Bible's a big book, it's an old book, it's got some great wisdom in it, but it was written a long time ago, so it's bound to have a few bits that, well, we can leave. We're modern people. And this is not a modern book. Let's leave those bits out. Let's stick to the verses we can put on the back of our cars. It's tempting to think like that, isn't it? But that would be wrong. All of God's word, all of the Bible is God's word. Every single word is true. And we are called to submit to every single word. We can't pick and choose. Or we could try and divide the Old and New Testament up. We might say the Old Testament's rather old and contains a few bits that we'd rather weren't in there, whereas the New Testament is a testament of love. We find Jesus in there, and Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Friends, we can't do that either. We can't split the old from the new. It's one Bible, it's one book with one storyline running all the way through it with one divine author. In the Old Testament, we see these pleas for God to judge enemies. And we see the command not to gloat over enemies. Proverbs 24:17, do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice. In the New Testament, we see Jesus' call to love our enemies, and we hear Jesus pronouncing judgment over people. So let's not go along with this myth that there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. There's one God and he doesn't change. Or we could say, when we come across this kind of psalm, we take these verses and we apply them to our personal enemies. That person who was rude about me. That person behind the desk who didn't give me that visa. The family member who thought I was no good. The driver who cut me up. The boss who gave the promotion to my colleague and not me, even though I'm obviously the better candidate. We could take these verses and apply them to our personal enemies, if we do have personal enemies. May they be like chaff before the wind. Who is like you, Lord? You rescue the poor. That's me from those people. But friends, that is not the right way to read this psalm either. For the simple reason that these enemies are not our enemies. So let's get into it and find out whose enemies they are and how we can read it, how we can sing it, how we can pray it. The little note at the top of the psalm says, of David. So it's David's psalm, it's David's song. He was God's anointed king, and he starts off crying out to the Lord, contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. So he's in trouble. And he's crying out to the Lord for help. But he ends the psalm, verse 28, confidently. My tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praises all day long. He knows that someday in the future, he doesn't know when, but someday in the future, God will contend for him. He'll fight for him. He'll rescue him, and he'll be able to proclaim how the Lord has acted righteously for him. In fact, it's not just at the end of the psalm that we see this note of confidence in David. At different points throughout the psalm, this psalm actually splits quite well into three different sections. And at the end of each section, we see this note of confidence. So let's take a look at it in a bit more detail, starting with the first section, verses 1 to 10. David's first cry to God. He cries out to the Lord to fight for him, to take up shield and armor, spear and javelin against those who pursue him. The imagery here is one of battle. Verses 4 to 6, we find out that people are seeking his life. They're trying to kill him. These enemies aren't trivial. And David asks the Lord to put them to shame, for them to be like chaff before the wind. You know, chaff, when you're trying to separate the wheat from the chaff, you throw it all up in the air, and the wind comes along and blows the chaff out of the way. Chaff, those light bits just get blown away. He asks for their path to be dark and slippery, pursued by the angel of the Lord. In verse 7, the imagery changes from battle to hunt. His enemies are hunting for him like prey. They hid nets for him without cause. They dug pits for him to fall into. David cries out to the Lord for them to be captured by their own nets, for them to fall into their own pits. These are hard to know whether there's imagery here or it's the real thing, but these are deadly dangers for David's life. He could well be describing his flight from Saul. King Saul was the first king of Israel. But he turned away from the Lord, and the Lord rejected him. The Lord then chose David to be the king of Israel. But there was this time, next slide please Mark. There was this time when King Saul was still the king of Israel, but he'd been rejected by the Lord. And David had been anointed by king, but had yet to take up his throne. So in a sense, you had two kings, King Saul reigning, King David, the future king, anointed, not yet reigning. And during that time, Saul pursued David, trying to kill him. He was a threat to his reign. And this psalm may well describe that pursuit. King David cries out to God for justice. His enemies have dug a pit without cause, and he calls out to the Lord to repay them. It's an urgent, it's a passionate plea for justice to happen, otherwise he will die. But it's a confident plea. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. He knows there will be a time in the future when God will rescue him, because he knows the Lord. My whole being will exclaim, "Who is like you, Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them." David is the poor against this stronger enemy, King Saul. So that's the first cry, verses 1 to 10. The next two sections, more cries to God, follow a similar pattern, but they give us more information. Verse 11 introduces us to a courtroom scenario. There are witnesses who question him. We learn also how David treated these people in an earlier time. Verse 13, when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. These were people who David counted as friends. And yet when he stumbles, verse 15, they gather in glee. They are malicious, verse 16. They are vicious, gnashing their teeth at him. David had been close to Saul. He played the harp for him when Saul felt unwell. David would have known many in Saul's army, and these people were the ones who were pursuing him. Men he would have known, some he may have counted as friends. And so he cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you look on? How long will you let this injustice carry on? How long will you let these lions ravage me?" He doesn't know how long. But what he does know is that it won't be forever. There will be a time when he will give God thanks alongside the assembly of believers. Among the throngs, he will be able to praise the Lord again. This section too ends with a note of confidence. And verse 19 introduces his final cry to the Lord. "Do not let those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause." They're enemies without cause. In case we missed that, he says it again. They hate me without reason. He's done nothing wrong to deserve this pursuit from Saul, committed no treachery against him, and so he cries out for justice. Verse 21, they sneer and they say, "With our own eyes we have seen it." Far more important, verse 22, is what the Lord has seen. "Lord, you have seen this. Do not be silent. Awake, rise up, contend for me, vindicate me." Verses 26 and 27 are a final prayer for two groups of people. Those, verse 26, who gloat over his distress. Those, verse 27, who delight in his vindication. The first group, he prays they would be put to shame and disgrace. The second group, he prays, they would shout for joy. And he's got confidence that God will do that. "My tongue," he ends, "will proclaim your righteousness, your praises all day long." Even though I am in very real danger of death right now from powerful enemies, you, God, will vindicate me. So this is a psalm of God's anointed king to vindicate him from his enemies. That puts it in context, doesn't it? That helps us understand the language that he uses. He's in danger of death. He's calling out for justice for himself and judgment for his enemies. He's not seeking vengeance himself, but he's crying out to the Lord, the one who knows everything and who's able to do something about it. David never laid a hand on King Saul. He had at least two opportunities to kill him, but he never laid a hand against the Lord's anointed. And he calls out to the one who can bring justice. It shows us that we can't use this against our enemies, because they're not our enemies. They're the enemies of God's anointed king. So how can we sing and pray this psalm? Well, let's just wait a moment, and we need to ask another question before we can ask that question. First of all, we need to ask, how did Jesus sing this psalm? Okay? David, now Jesus. David was a great king, but he points forward to a much greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's final anointed king. And so he can take these words on his lips very easily. In fact, we see him do just that. Shortly before he died, John the apostle records it in his gospel. He's speaking to his disciples, John 15. He says this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason." Jesus is telling his disciples that what happened to King David 1,000 years before is happening and will happen to him and to his disciples later on. And another of the gospel writers, Matthew, records these things that happened in Jesus' life. People sought David's life, they sought to kill him, and they sought Jesus' life. Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. David's enemies had been friends of his. It was a close friend of Jesus who betrayed him. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" Ruthless witnesses came forward against David and against Jesus. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Against David they maliciously mocked, and against Jesus too. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hits you?" They did it against David without cause, without reason. He'd done nothing wrong. All the more so against Jesus. While Pilate was sitting in the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man." Innocent in that respect, morally perfect. David cried out to the Lord, knowing that he would rescue him. He had confidence in him. Jesus too had confidence that his Father would vindicate him. But he knew that first he would have to die, crucified by his enemies. David was rescued from death. Jesus knew that his rescue would wait 3 days after death. Why? For you and for me, my friends. This was God's rescue plan for wicked people, the death of his son. It was God's rescue plan for his enemies. That's the kind of God he is. A God who doesn't straight away crush his enemies, but a God who reaches out to have mercy on his enemies. Men, women, and children who don't know him and have no intention of knowing him, who've lived their lives in ignorance and in disobedience and in rebellion against him. His son, Jesus Christ, had to die, had to be disgraced, had to be put to shame so that you and I might not have to. Jesus' path for 6 hours when he hung on that cross was dark, not pursued by an angel of the Lord, but facing the wrath of God for sin. Friends, this is the amazing news of the Old and the New Testament, of the Bible that you've got in your hands. The news that we who are enemies of God can become his friends simply by repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his son took our disgrace and shame away. Do you know that rescue for yourself? This is how Matthew continues the story. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. God could have rescued him then, but he chose not to, so that you and I could be rescued. And 3 days later, Jesus was rescued. He was raised from the dead. He was vindicated so that his enemies could no longer gloat over him. We've seen how David sung this psalm. We've seen how Jesus sung this psalm. now we can ask, how can we sing this psalm? And the psalm gives us the answer in two clear responses in verses 26 and 27. May those who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, the Lord be exalted who delights in the well-being of his servant. We will be either those who gloat over Jesus' distress or those who delight in his vindication. Either those who are against Jesus or who are for Jesus. Now, you may say that I've never gloated over Jesus. I'm not against Jesus, but I'm not particularly for him. He may have existed, he may have been a decent guy. Friends, there are only two sides. When Britain declared war against Germany in the Second World War, immediately every British citizen became an enemy of every German citizen. It didn't matter what feelings you may have had towards Germany or German citizens. It didn't matter what your role was in the war effort. Every British citizen immediately became an enemy of every German citizen. There was a war, and you're either on one side or the other. It's the same with us. We all were once enemies of God. Whether you said that for yourself, whether you knew that for yourself, we all were once enemies of God, and God has offered us peace if we repent and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. If we turn away from that old life, that life of ignorance, of apathy, of pride, of self-centeredness, of outright rebellion. That offer is open to every single person right now. But if we refuse that offer, then we remain as we are now. We remain his enemies. And there will come a day when we will be put to shame. Not the shame of some minor embarrassment when our cheeks might go a bit red, but the shame of having our Creator look at us and examine our life and everything we've done and thought or said and finding us wanting. That everlasting shame. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Paul writes this, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. For one side, that is the response, everlasting shame. But if we are on Jesus' side, then we will have laid down our weapons and become his friends, not through earning that, not through anything that we've done, but simply through repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in what he's done for us. And our response, David writes, will be to shout for joy. Because he has been vindicated. Because he didn't stay in the grave, but 3 days later he rose again. Because death has been defeated. Because his enemies didn't triumph. Because God's Son won in the end and evil is defeated. Because it means that there will be a time when God's King will come to rule in righteousness and justice and bring in this reign, the reign that we are all wanting and searching for. In a sense, we're in that kind of funny in-between time like David was in when he had two kings, King Saul reigning, rejected by the Lord, and King David, not yet reigning, waiting to bring in his just reign. We're waiting for the just reign of the Lord Jesus Christ to come in. So as Christians, we are to rejoice because our King has been raised. But how are we to think of our enemies? There's some pretty strong language here. What should be our attitude to them? Should we pray for their ruin and for them to be like chaff before the wind? They're not our enemies. They're the enemies of our King. Now, for some people in some parts of the world, the enemies of King Jesus might equal the enemies of Christians. North Korea, Iran are obvious examples. And so these words might come onto the lips of Christians in those places. But King Jesus shows us an example towards his enemies. He did pronounce judgments over those who rejected him. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, people who had come to know Jesus and hear his claims and yet reject him. He showed judgment towards them. But when he hung on the cross, he prayed for his enemies. He prayed for their forgiveness. And we too must pray for the forgiveness of God's enemies. Because the best way for an enemy of God to become to lay down their arms is for them to become a friend of God. And so that is our response to the enemies of King Jesus. Not to call out for their judgments, not to call out for God to strike them down, not to call out for them to be crushed, but to pray that they might become God's friends. And to tell them the good news that they need to hear. So we pray for our enemies and for God's enemies, and we tell them the good news of Jesus so that they might hear and believe. There will be a time in the future when God will judge his enemies. There will be a time in the future when God's people will rejoice at God's judgment. That might be an uncomfortable thought for us now, but Revelation 19 records that song of God's people when Jesus comes to judge. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. But until that time, we pray for the enemies of King Jesus. And we tell them the news that we once heard and that they need to hear. And we rejoice that Jesus has risen and been vindicated.